Please turn in your Bibles to John 2, verses 12 through 17. This will be the second time that we're looking at this text of Jesus cleansing the temple, of taking up a whip and driving out the money changers and the buyers and the sellers in this dramatic demonstration of his zeal for his Father's house and the activity that goes on there. His Father's worship. Let me digress. The dominant philosophy of ministry in our day is a philosophy that says that what goes on in the worshiping assembly of the people of God should be culturally familiar. That is an asset, that's what it should be. So that anyone who wanders in off the street should find the forms that are being expressed there familiar to them culturally. So, of course, the music would be contemporary. The prayers would be use common, familiar language. The format would be something that would be recognizable from TV or from a concert. Conversational prayers would be offered. The sermons would be addressing the felt needs of a secular people. Readings of Scripture would largely be eliminated or reduced to a couple of verses. And the reason is this philosophy that says that everything needs to be common. I mean, it needs to be ordinary. It needs to be routine. It needs to be familiar. It needs to be the same as what we encounter in life. There needs to be continuity with secular culture. Now, my argument would be that the cleansing of the temple argues exactly the opposite. That the cleansing of the temple indicates that what goes on when the people of God gather to worship, rather than being common, is sacred. Rather than being ordinary, is extraordinary. Rather than being routine, is special. The very problem was that which was common was being conducted within the walls of the temple. The buying and the selling and the changing of the money, that was common activity. That was ordinary activity. That was familiar activity rather than that which is dissimilar. It was the same that was going on in the culture rather than different. There's continuity rather than discontinuity. In other words, there is a propriety and a decorum in worship because of its distinctive nature, because of the uniqueness that goes on there. There is a reverence and a hallowed, holy, sacred nature to what goes on when the people of God assemble to worship. Everything is different. Our language is different. We use the language of the Bible. Our songs are different. We sing spiritual songs according to the New Testament. We are reading from a 2,000-year-old book. We administer the sacraments with rituals that are strange and unusual to unchurched, secular Americans. Baptism, the administration of the Lord's Supper, the passing around of bread and of the fruit of the vine, this is all strange and unusual. Why is it so? Because when we gather as the church, we are the temple of God. We are labeled in the Bible as a holy nation. We are called a holy people. Saints, that's the meaning of the word, saints. We're sanctified ones, holy ones. We lift up holy hands when we pray because what we offer are holy prayers. That table represents holy communion. This book is a holy Bible. Everything that we do is different from, it is an activity that is unlike anything that goes on out there in the world. Consequently, we should expect things to be different. They should be strange according to secular criteria. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says that when we worship God, we worship with reverence and with awe on His holy Sabbath day. There's nothing common about what we do. It's special. There's nothing ordinary. It's extraordinary. There's nothing unimportant about it. It's important. It's unique. It's weighty. It's worthy. That would contrast with what we're doing when we go to the marketplace, or when we go into a coffee shop, or to the workplace, or a ball field, or to the beach. None of those are worthy of special attention and care and preparation, because they're commonplace events. But if we treat worship like that, as familiar as the schoolyard, as unimportant as visiting with some friends at the park, no more preparation than a phone call to a couple of our chums, then we have taken that which is sacred and made it common. That which is a house of prayer becomes a house of trade. That which is extraordinary becomes ordinary business. That which is meant to be different becomes undifferentiated and the same, and routine rather than special. So how do we avoid desecrating, desacralizing, holy worship? Well, there are steps that can be taken. And I'm going to give some details. This is very much the way that I see it. I think that any single one of these items may not amount to a whole lot, but when you take it all together, they create an ethos, an environment, a standard of decorum, and a sense of propriety and reverence about the worship of Almighty God. The antidote to irreverence in worship is to understand the importance of worship and why it is that Jesus becomes, as it were, coercive and even violent when he sees the desecrating of his Father's house interfering with his Father's worship. Understand its importance, treat it as sacred, and guard it against whatever distracts and diminishes its importance. So, I'm going to name four practices, then we're going to digress a little bit more, and then I'm going to name some more. Let me start with attire, what we wear to worship. Now, before I begin to talk about it, what I'm going to say is this. We encourage people to dress up for worship. So I immediately want to issue a disclaimer. When people are visiting, they come as they want. They come as they are. We don't have any problem with that whatsoever. When people are new to us, when people are young, when people are unconverted, we don't care how they come. They come in their flip-flops and cutoffs for all we care. We're just glad that they're here. So we don't have anything to say. And in fact, in 30 years, I don't think one time in 30 years, I'm in my 31st year here, have I ever addressed the subject of the way that people dress when they come to worship. Now, the way that you dress when you go to your friend's house to watch a ball game in his living room doesn't matter. The way that you dress when you go to the park, it doesn't matter. The way that you dress when you go to the beach, it doesn't matter. How about the way that you dress when you go for a job interview? How about the way that you dress when you are standing before a judge who's going to render a verdict? Let's go further. How do you dress when you go to a wedding? How do you dress when you go to a funeral? You say, well, Jesus never addresses the way that you dress. Oh, yes, he does. He tells a parable about it in Matthew 22, 11 and 12, where he speaks of the one who came to the wedding and wasn't in wedding attire. That's interesting. First century, there was clearly a standard. It understood you're doing something important, you dress appropriately. So that's what's behind the parable. It was understood culturally. You're doing something important, like going to a wedding or going to a funeral. You would dress suitably in a way that signals importance. The way we dress communicates things. We wouldn't go to a wedding in flip-flops and cutoffs. Why not? Because it would signal disrespect. You would be dishonoring the family, dishonoring the couple. That's universally understood. Well, how about when we go to a worship service? Is it important? Is this an important event? Is there anything, in fact, more important than when we gather to worship God? Now, what that means exactly will vary from culture to culture. No question about that. But I think that you'll find for the last 2,000 years of Christian history, whether within Christendom, as it were, or on the mission field, it is universally be understood that when Sunday comes around and we go to church, we put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, right? We still have the cultural language, our Sunday best. we say. What's the background of that? The background of that is it was understood because worship is important and it's not common. It's not everyday. It's not commonplace. I can dress in a commonplace way when I'm doing commonplace, ordinary, regular things, but when I'm coming to worship God, I'm going to signal the importance of that and the sacredness of that by dressing a way that signals that understanding, because this is not the workplace, and this is not the ball field, and this is not the neighborhood. This is the people of God gathering with Almighty God, and that's important, and I want to communicate importance. And like I say, that's going to vary from place to place. And like I said, people that are visiting, that's one thing. People who are new, that's one thing. Over time, and it may take a long time, it will begin to be understood. And my understanding is, even on the mission field, people were converted, they wore their dress best to the services, whether they were out in the open fields, in a grass hut, or in a grand cathedral. Second thing, food and drink. We discourage bringing food and drink into the place of worship. Why? Well, because eating and drinking is a common activity. And it may be fine, again, in the living room of a friend, in the classroom, or in the workplace. But it probably is not fine when you go for a job interview to be sitting there casually drinking your latte. They may think that you don't think that this job is a very important one, or making a good impression is an important thing to do, that you're a bit flippant and casual about getting this job. And you probably wouldn't sip your latte if you're standing before a judge who's about to render a verdict, would you? Because again, he would think you were dishonoring the courtroom, that you didn't properly weigh the importance of what was taking place there. Eating and drinking is a common thing that's done in common places. So we don't have a Gestapo standing outside the door prohibiting anybody from bringing anything in, but we think it's not a good idea. Why? Because it's common. It's not in keeping with the reverential and sacred dimension of worship, of meeting with a holy God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Phones, we encourage you to turn off your phones. Now listen, this is not because we're uptight and nitpicking. It's because phones are distracting. And so we encourage you to turn them off. The buying and selling is distracting. How could the Gentiles worship in the court of the Gentiles when you've got all of that commotion going on? Well, if you're getting texts and messages and updates and all this during a worship service, it's what? It's distracting. How is all that is within me, Psalm 103:1, how is all that is within me going to bless God's holy name if I'm constantly being interrupted by whatever messages are coming across a telephone? Would you continue to respond to a telephone and tolerate its disruptions if you were sitting in a classroom with a professor lecturing? I know that it happens, and I know that the professors do not like it. How about if a police officer is standing at the window of your car and he is questioning your capability as a driver? Would you say, hold it a minute while I respond to this text from my girlfriend? How about at your wedding when you're being asked to, will you have this woman to be your wife? Would you stop and answer the text on the phone? Would you take a phone call? Hold on just a minute. I'm going to answer my... No, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because it would communicate something about your view of the relative importance of what was taking place there. To allow a disruption when something vital, when something crucial is taking place, is to minimize its importance. It's to cheapen it. It's to say that this is not something that need to worry about. And so it is when we are worshiping God. How about crying babies? We urge them to be promptly removed from a sanctuary. Not to embarrass the mother or the family, because we've all been there, we've all done that. We've all had it. You can go up and down every pew. We've all had disruptive children. Well, we encourage that they be removed. We encourage the whispering and talking and passing notes when you're in a worship service. Why? Not because we're uptight and fussy. Not because we're legalistic and we strain at gnats, but because we're trying to minimize distractions. This is not something new, by the way. Let me read from the Westminster Directory of the Public Worship of God from 1645. We are told there that we should enter the assembly not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner. And then once the service has begun, we are to wholly attend upon it, forbearing to read anything, except what the minister is then reading or citing, abstaining from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior which may disturb the minister or people or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. Is this a sacred time, a special time, an important time, an extraordinary time, discontinuous with all that takes place in every other sphere of life? Yes, it is, and it ought to be evident by the way that we conduct ourselves, by the standards of decorum and our understanding of what is proper and improper in such a context. Now, let me give you some prior examples that I hope will reinforce what we're saying. Turn to Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. There's the incident of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. In the older versions and some of the newer versions, it's called strange fire. That's literally what it says. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. In other words, what they had decided was, well, any old fire will do. Any old coals, any old incense, any old fire, you don't need to bother with the commanded fire. We'll just use what's there. Use what's available. Anything will do. Any common fire will do. Any ordinary fire will do. Whereas there was a commanded fire, and they violated that command. And so God made it an example of them for the ages. It says in verse 2, Leviticus 10, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That could be translated as it is in several versions, I will be treated as holy. In other words, when you use common coals, common incense for a common fire, you were not respecting that which was different, that which was sacred, that which was hallowed. I will be treated as holy before all the people. I will be glorified or honored. That was the problem with the strange fire. Why the severity of the punishment? Well, sometimes the older commentators really help us. Let me cite Matthew Henry. Henry says, it was to show how jealous God is in the matters of his worship. It was their duty to approach God with such care and reverence and watchfulness as becomes the holiness of the God whom they serve and of the worship in which they are engaged. John Trapp, an English Puritan, on the same passage says, sanctified he will be, either in the sincerity of men's conversation, or else in the severity of their condemnation. I will be treated as holy. Then we could go to the incident of the burning bush. Exodus 3, verse 5, the burning bush, you're familiar with it. God says to Moses, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? Holy ground. So there's a lesson to be learned here, Moses. You are approaching me. I am appearing to you in the fire in this burning bush. So when you approach me, here's what I require, that you don't treat this like approaching any other bush. So how do you signal that? Well, you take off your shoes. You show some humility. You show some reverence. You take those dirty sandals off your feet so that you'll understand that the ground that is close to me, when I am dwelling with you, that ground becomes holy ground. It's not common. It's not regular. It's not ordinary. Take off your sandals. I am present. And so this moment is unique and it is special and it is to be treated as holy. Again, Matthew Henry, 18th century Puritan. He must draw near, Moses must, but not too near. So near as to hear, but not so near as to pry. His conscience must be satisfied, but not his curiosity. And care must be taken that familiarity do not breed contempt. Again, he says, we ought to approach to God with a solemn pause and preparation and express our inward reverent behavior in the worship of God, carefully avoiding everything that looks light and rude and unbecoming of the awfulness of the service. Then we could go to Numbers 20, verses 8 through 12, where Moses brings water from the rock. God tells him to speak to the rock. Instead, he strikes the rock. He disobeys God. He treats the rock like it's any old rock. And so you can kick it or hit it or speak to it or whatever you want to do. It's just another rock. Well, it wasn't another rock. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock was Christ. And his living water was coming out of that rock. And the verdict that God renders in verse 12, Numbers 20, you did not believe me to uphold me as holy. And thus the Lord showed himself holy. So that when he visits his people, even in the form of a rock, due reverence is to be shown because he is present. You come to the New Testament, can you dismiss all this about the holy and the common as Old Testament distinctions? No, because as we just seen in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, we are to worship God, the writer to the Hebrews says, with reverence and awe. And then, in language that's reminiscent of Nabat and Abihu and of the burning bush, he then gives the motive for worshiping with reverence and awe in the New Testament, right? For, he says, our God is a what? Consuming fire. But we're in the New Testament, aren't we? We're in the period of grace, are we not? Yes, we are. But that doesn't mean we can now be irreverent. That when we assemble, that we can treat the occasion as something other than a holy occasion where we open God's holy word on God's holy day, administering God's holy meal, his holy baptism, offering holy prayers. Afraid not. There's a difference between that which is common, that which is everyday, that which is ordinary, and that which is sacred and set apart to hallow, to treat as holy, is essentially to set it apart. You set the day apart, you set the occasion apart, and you signal that in these relatively small matters of propriety and decorum, but which distinguish it from that which we do every day and is common. So more practices. Number one, posture. It's all right if you slouch. When you're at your friend's house watching a ball game, put your feet up on the, you know, on the coffee table, watch the ball game. It's all right if you slouch when you're at the beach or at the park or in the backyard at a cookout. Why is it okay? Because it's commonplace. It's not sacred. But you'd probably not slouch at a crucial business meeting, say with a loan officer at the bank. You probably won't just sit back and put your feet up on his desk. I doubt it. You won't slouch in the Oval Office, say, hey, Prez, how you doing? Lean back in the chair, put your feet on his coffee table. No, you're probably not going to do that. At a job interview, see, it's the same problem, isn't it? When things are important, we straighten up, don't we? We signal the importance of it by our dress and by our posture. So, what's to be our posture in worship? Well, the Bible actually has some things to say about that. When we pray, for example, the Bible describes those praying as either standing or sitting. One time in the Bible they sit. as bowing and as prostrate, but never slouching or reclining or lying down. Psalm 95 is the classic text. Oh, come, let us worship. And what? Bow down, let us kneel. Reverential posture is what is required in the presence of Almighty God. So I would not slouch before the Lord. David may sit before the Lord, but he doesn't slouch. Again, the older authors help us. Matthew Henry, we'll cite him again. Certainly, it is our duty to glorify God with our bodies, with outward expressions of reverence, seriousness, and humility in the duties of religious worship. Matthew Poole, another 17th century Puritan, even in gospel times, he says, God is to be glorified and worshiped as well with the members of our body as with the faculties of our souls. Why? Because this is not common, everyday, ordinary activity. Ephesians 3:14, the Apostle Paul bows on his knees before the Father in heaven. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:10-11 anticipates that day when every knee will what? Bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Secondly, and our second set of practices, what about music? Does it apply here as well? Well, let's go back a ways and consult with history again. John Calvin speaks of the gravity and majesty of the songs that are utilized in our worship services. He says, the songs that we sing in our homes and in our taverns are not the songs that we are to sing before God and his angels. He says, care must always be taken that the songs be neither light nor frivolous. T. David Gordon, who has spoken to this church, has written a book called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. You got to be a little bit older to know that in the 1950s, a book came out called Why Johnny Can't Read. Well, David writes one, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And he says it's because of the disappearance of the understanding of the sacred music tradition. For most of its history, the church has understood worship is a distinctive practice. Is it a surprise that a distinctive music will have developed, a music that is unlike the music that we find anywhere else in the world? The church's music, represented by the hymnal, is not the music of a generation. It is the music of the church. It is its sacred music with sacred lyrics. It's not the music of the swing era. It's not the music of the Elvis Presley era or the Beatles era, or it's not the music of the contemporary culture. It is the music of the church, which the church developed for this distinctive activity, a unique music for that which is unique and set apart and differentiated from every other activity on earth. Always was understood. We've lost sight of that in our day. The church has its own music that is suitable and appropriate and created for the purpose of offering God the worship of which he is due. Third area, what about those who are leading the service and the venue in which the service is taking place? Well, those leading services shouldn't be acting as though they were leading a school assembly or a political rally or a pep rally or a talk show or some other common or public meeting. Consequently, they should not be trying to act cute or clever or cool or hip like they were common public personalities or politicians or entertainments or some other common celebrity. Those leading the service are lifting up holy hands, 1 Timothy 2:8. What we proclaim, says the apostle, 2 Corinthians 4:5, is not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord. What about the venue? When the church assembles, it is a temple. It's not a warehouse. It should look like a temple. It should look like a place for worship, that is. It should look not like a business organization or some other organization. Or it should not look like an athletic arena or a rock concert. It's fine for a sports arena to look like a sports arena, and a theater to look like a theater, and a warehouse to look like a warehouse, but a church ought to look like a church. There are identifiable architectural features which set apart a church from all other buildings that say to the world something sacred and holy and important takes place here. Yes, the Christian church can meet anywhere, any place, anytime. It can meet in an igloo, it can meet in a grass hut. But what ought it to do when it has the capacity to build its own houses of worship? They ought to look like houses of worship. They ought to look like that when the congregation gathers, holy things are transpiring in that place. And the interior should not distract. That's why you don't have pictures and statues and symbols in the interior of this building. It's still beautiful, but it's not decorated by that which would distract attention, so that you might focus your attention on the sacred things that are being done here, the sacred activities of opening the holy word, serving the holy meal, singing the spiritual songs. All of this, then, and with this I conclude, means that preparation is important. And perhaps now you can understand what we started to say last week. If worship is important and it's unique and it is a holy exercise, then perhaps now you'd understand why we would say that you really ought to arrive early. I mean, all of us arrive late sometimes. There are complicating factors, including family members who slow us down, and parking problems. Heaven knows we know we have parking problems. It takes forever to park and get here. I appreciate that you've come. I appreciate if you've come late. But I'm saying that habitually you shouldn't be. Habitually you should be early so that you can come and prepare yourself. Really, habitually, you should be starting the night before. You shouldn't be out late. You should be in plenty of time so that you're rested, so that you're able to worship God with all that is within you. Wholeheartedly, with attention, undistracted by weariness. That all requires preparation. Somebody says, well, all this solemnity and seriousness and gravitas, where's your joy? Well, it all depends on what you mean by joy. Psalm 211, we rejoice with trembling. There's a reverential joy. This is not the joy of the sports arena or the athletic stadium. This is a different kind of joy. This is the joy of the wedding service, not the reception. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:10, says he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. We make a joyful noise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let me just say this. My breakthrough moment took place my first year as a theological student in England. I'll never forget the moment. I was walking to the Wednesday night communion service that we held in our chapel, and on my way down the steps to the chapel, the thought occurred to me for the first time in my life. Been in church all my life, 22 years old, been in church virtually every Sunday. The thought enters my mind for the first time. The reason why you go to church is to worship God. You're thinking, well, I've known that ever since. Well, I didn't. I knew you go to church to evangelize the lost. I knew that you go to church in order to teach and be instructed, learn from the Bible. I know that you go to church for the sake of fellowship. I didn't understand that the worship of God is the central hub around which all of those other benefits revolve. Of course we enjoy fellowship. Of course we receive instruction. Of course the evangel, the gospel, is proclaimed. But that's not the center of it. That's not the heart of it. That is not the reason why we assemble. That's not why we gather. We gather in order to offer to God public praise, public worship, as the people of God. So consequently, we should prepare. We should be confessing our sins. In Jesus' name, praying that the benefits of the cross will flow to us and that we'll be washed and cleansed and distractions will be moved. That we then gather as the people of God, preparing our hearts, ready to rid them of whatever might distract us. Don't come casually. Don't come flippantly. Don't come carelessly. Don't come indifferently. Don't bring with you the oxen and the sheep and the goats of the buyers and the sellers. Come with a clear conscience and a cleansed heart to offer to God worship that is pure, that is in spirit and in truth. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, our inadequacy. We confess, O Lord, that we have erred many times in our outlook, our attitude, our understanding. We've been ignorant. We've not known any better. And even some of us have known better, but we haven't done any better. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would move mightily amongst us. Inspire us, O Lord, so that the gathering of your people to offer you public worship becomes the vital thing in life for us, the most important of all. And so with all of our might, we praise and worship and honor you as a worshiping assembly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I could have just not...